Well, please turn back with me to that passage of scripture that we just had read for us. The last book of the Bible, which is Revelation, the second chapter and the first seven verses. We find in these seven verses a letter to a church. It's the church at Ephesus, and that's why we've come to it together this morning. This is the church that received the letter from the Apostle Paul in a Bible called Ephesians. And having finished our studies in that letter only last week, I thought it would be good to move out of that letter into this letter, which was written some years later to the same church, to the church at Ephesus. So that's why we've come to this letter here this morning. Chapter 1 tells us that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And this revelation is sent by an angel to the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. Chapter 1 tells us that this disciple John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week. And he hears a loud voice. And he turns and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ dominates this book of Revelation. It's his revelation. And in chapters 2 and 3 we come across seven letters to seven churches. They occupy chapters 2 and chapters 3. The seven churches, you'll see the titles there, one's in Ephesus, one's in Smyrna, one's in Pergamon, and so it goes on. All seven are found in what we would call today modern day Turkey. And the order of the seven is a geographical order, as the letter would have gone to the first one, and then the second, and the third, all the way through for the seven. Now the Lord Jesus Christ stands amongst each church. That's the wonder of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the place where he dwells with his people. We're also told in these opening chapters that he holds the ministers of the church in his right hand and that he knows the churches. The Lord Jesus Christ knows the churches. And so when we come to these seven letters, we see that there's a structure which is more or less the same in each one of them. The letters begin with an address to the messenger at the church. There's then a reference to something about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's something which has been written about him in the first chapter. Many things are written about him, and a little of that is then taken out for each church, something appropriate to them about their Saviour. He then speaks a word of praise to the churches, but not all seven of them. He then speaks a word of criticism to them, but again, not to all of them. Smyrna and Philadelphia do not have a word of criticism addressed to them. He gives a word of warning. He gives them an exhortation to hear his word, and then he gives them a promise at the end of the letter. And each of the seven letters really follows that pattern. Three of the churches receive praise and rebuke. Two receive only rebuke, and two receive only praise. But the significance of these seven letters is this, that this is the assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ about his church. It's his people. The church exists for his glory, and he knows. Whatever we might think that we know, he knows. And so when we come to this first letter, to the church at Ephesus, we learn something of the spiritual state of that church. The spiritual state. What it's really like in their hearts before the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really the relevance of these seven letters for us is this, that across the seven churches, we find a picture of the church throughout all the ages, giving us a pretty complete picture of the things about churches that our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, commends, and those things which he rebukes. And of course the fascinating thing about these seven letters is that Christ deals with the spiritual state of the church. That's so often a question which we want to face the least, but actually it's the most important question of all. Not our numbers of membership, not our activities undertaken, but upon examination of the state of our hearts, our souls, what would the Lord Jesus Christ say about us? It seems that some of us never want to consider that question, but it's the most obvious one. It's the one that really matters. And here we find his assessment of the church in Ephesus. And we need to listen because we need to know what is true of us today if we're going to move into tomorrow in any purposeful way. And that's why these seven letters are such a help to us, although they are a searching examination. And I want simply to try and do two things this morning. First of all, is to look at the reality of the situation there in Ephesus. The reality. And you'll notice that it comes in the form of a rebuke in verse 4, yet I hold this against you. What was true of that church? Well, first of all, please notice that this rebuke and the commendation where it comes from the knowing head of the church. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows different things about each church. These words, this assessment, comes from one who is qualified to commend and to confront a church. And primarily because it's his glory that is at stake in the life of the church. Many years ago, an English comedian wrote a situation comedy about life in a hotel. And he partly wrote that because he'd been to a hotel, not in Torquay, but on the island of Jersey. And he said, do you notice I spent a week in this hotel in Jersey, and I'm absolutely convinced that this hotel was run purely for the convenience of the staff. Now, you know what it's like to go to a hotel or a guest house or even to go into a shop which is run entirely for the convenience of the staff. You go into a shop and you want to buy something, but they're frankly too busy polishing their nails, doing their hair or talking to one another. It's run entirely for their convenience. Whereas it's supposed to be run for you. Some churches give the impression that they are run for the ease and comfort of those people who sit there week by week. Very rarely looking outward, hardly ever at all looking upward. The church is the Lord's. He's the head of the church. It's his glory that's at stake. He's the one who's died for the church. And so his words we have to listen to. The rebuke here in Revelation 2 deals with the matter of the heart. Their condition, their true spiritual state. We can have our opinions. The church at Laodicea had their opinions on how good things were in that church, and they were completely wrong because they were a complacent people. They thought things were going very nicely, thank you, in that church on a spiritual level. And the Lord had to say to them they were lukewarm and he would vomit them out of his mouth. Are we concerned this morning with the spiritual state of our hearts and with the church that bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in the world, but in this our town? Because in verse 4 it's very clear that Christ has something against this church. They're his people. He loves them with an everlasting love. But he says in verse 4, I hold this against you. I wonder what Christ might hold against us. You see, when he sees into this church, he's troubled by something that he sees. It's actually truer to say he's troubled by what he doesn't see. You see, there's something which he once saw in this church, and he sees no longer because it's now absent. It's now history. Oh, it was there, but it's not there any longer. He says, you have forsaken your first love. That's what he holds against this church. You have forsaken your first love. You've left it. Now, by that, Christ isn't saying that another object now has first place in the hearts and minds of the believers there. He's not saying that something else is number one when he should be number one. That may be the case, but it isn't what he's saying here. He's not saying they've left Christ and replaced him with another object of desire. When he speaks here of first love, he is referring to a particular quality of love. A particular quality of love to him. A quality that they once had, but they no longer have. Here is a church marked in the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ as once having a quality of love towards him, which has now disappeared. Perhaps it was a slow drift, perhaps it was a cooling off, perhaps it was an evaporation, but it's true. It was once there, and it's there no longer. Perhaps that reminds you of the hymn writer when he says, Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? That's what's missing here in the church at Ephesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ has to point it out to them. Perhaps in their complacency, hadn't realized. What it means is that had you taken the spiritual temperature of this church at one point in its history and taken it again on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ addressed them here, you could tragically spot the difference. Here's the temperature, the spiritual temperature of the church before, and here is the spiritual temperature of the church today. And there's a marked difference. The Bible says that many are called and few are chosen. It's true of some churches that many are cold and a few are frozen. The temperature's gone down. They've left their first love. Now, we're helped to understand that phrase by going back to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2, where the same sort of expression is used. And there the Lord says, I remember you, speaking of his people. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. And there he's speaking of what the people knew in their hearts and minds early on in their relationship with him. The word speaks of warmth and passion and a glow and commitment and vigour and fervency and liveliness and a devotion of love. What Christ is saying about this church here is that that's now gone. These people here, going through the motions still every week, no longer love Christ as they did at first. Their love has diminished. They have fallen, we read here, from a great height. They have fallen from a great height, and therefore it matters. Are we prepared to face this morning the question, have we fallen from a great height? Are we prepared to face the question this morning, are we guilty of what the church at Ephesus was guilty of? Have we forsaken our first love? Are we prepared to be examined by God's word? Are our proud hearts and stubborn wills prepared to be put to flight this morning by this word to the church in Ephesus all those years ago? Because it matters, you see. It matters. The spiritual state of a people, of a church, matters. Their hearts, their love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is the great commandment. Love is the great requirement. Ephesians ended by saying in chapter 6, verse 24, grace to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems now that they don't love him like once they did. And as Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 13, love's the important thing. We can have everything else and we can sound like a clanging cymbal. If we do not have love, then we are nothing. Knowledge puffs up. What about love? When our Lord Jesus Christ met Simon Peter there on the shore, after Simon Peter has denied the Lord Jesus, the question is, Simon Peter, do you love me? This church no longer loved Christ as once they did. And because of that, do you notice this? Of all the seven churches, it's the one church that's threatened with closure. It's the one church that's threatened by closure. If you do not repent, Jesus says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. There'll no longer be a shining there in Ephesus. It's not the authorities who are threatening to close this church. It's the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, on this ground that they have forsaken their first love. That's remarkable if you read the six other letters. For all their faults in the other churches, they are not threatened like Ephesus is threatened. You read the other six letters and we probably feel most uncomfortable about being in some of those churches. Oh, we sit most uncomfortably in some of those churches with some of the things that were going on. We might even resign our membership. And yet how many of us can sit all too comfortably in a church where first love has been left? Oh, we don't like the things going on in the other churches. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't like the things going on in the other churches. But this is the church that's threatened with closure because they've forsaken their first love. And maybe the Lord has to speak it out to them in these words in this letter, because it's not detectable by those who are guilty of it. A little bit like dry rot which creeps into the timbers, and if you don't inspect them you don't notice, and suddenly it goes so far that actually the wooden frame is going to come down at some point, and suddenly with just one puff it would go. But the dry rot's been creeping in for years unattended. A church can have many things good about it, but there can be something about us that so troubles the Lord that if we don't put it right, we'll be finished. It's as simple as that. You see, we see many good things here in the church at Ephesus. They've got an impressive history. Oh, of all the seven churches, Ephesus is the most favoured and the most prosperous. Remember what it was like before the gospel came? A religious centre, the Temple of Diana? They were flourishing there in the occult, in a magic arts industry. And in the midst of such darkness, vice and unbelief, God plants a church. Paul returns on his third missionary journey. He speaks in a synagogue for 3 months, in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. And the Bible says that God works unusual miracles in that place. When people come to faith, they burn their magic scrolls in first love for Christ. They have nothing to do with their old way of life. Ephesus was an influential church. We read the word grew mightily and prevailed. It was so effective that the world really hated it. And there was a riot there. That would lead to an interesting prayer letter, wouldn't it, from the folks there at Ephesus? In those early days of first love. An impressive history. But if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. They not only had an impressive history, they'd been taught by some brilliant teachers. I mean, Ephesus had had the Apostle Paul and Timothy and the Apostle John, we believe, for 25 years. I think we'd be quite happy to have them in our pulpits today if they were still alive. We'd be envious of such a church. What an impressive history. Oh, what men had, quotes, been in their pulpit. And therefore, what brilliant teaching they must have received from those men and from that letter, Ephesians, from the Apostle Paul. Oh, this church seems to have much going for it. Not only that, the Lord Jesus Christ in this letter commends them. He speaks of the good things going on in the church there. It's as though he gives credit where credit is due. He comes first, as though he's more disposed to find the good. He says, I know. Do we realise the Lord Jesus Christ knows everything about our hearts, our activities, our words? He knows it all. He's the head of the church. And here we read that he knows of their works or their deeds. He knows of those actions going on in the life of the church which have sprung up out of their faith. He knows where they're bustling with spiritual activity, where they've got a full and meaningful programme. And he commends that. He commends their deeds, he commends their labour, their hard work. Those of you who are labouring wholeheartedly in the work here at Belton Street and Kirkhill, the Lord knows, and he commends our labour. He commends those who work and not shirk. We read also here that he commends their patience or their perseverance, their going on week by week. Sure, there's people in both congregations who week by week do this little unseen thing in the life of the church, and nobody ever sees it. Well, don't you grumble about that. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord commends perseverance. There's other things he commends here in this church. He commends their intolerance of evil and their intolerance of error. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You've found them false. The Lord commends the church for these things. They're faithful in church discipline. They've persevered without wearying. They know what it is to carry the cross, the costliness of discipleship. If we read the commendation, the first part of this letter, we'd think it was the perfect church to our eyes. We wouldn't want to join it for fear of bringing it down and ourselves being exposed. Now, we're not to tolerate loose doctrine or loose morals, but how easily we can tolerate the very thing which is threatened, causes the church here at Ephesus to be threatened with closure. how easily we can not be aware of that and tolerate it. These people no longer love Christ as they did at first. The degree of our love to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is paramount, very personal. So important that decline merits closure. The condition of the heart of the church is not on the board or the leaflet or the website. It's in the hearts. And the Lord knows. And I'd ask you this morning whether you are prepared to humble yourself before the question. Are you prepared to face this question? What does it mean to have forsaken our first love? And are we guilty of it? And if we are, then it's clearly the matter which most needs addressing in our hearts. It's very serious. Years ago, Octavius Winslow stated these matters which he thought showed from the scriptures when our hearts were in decline in love to God. And therefore we can judge ourselves against his list, which I think is a very helpful one. And face the question, whatever else is said about me, whatever else I claim, whatever else I say, am I? Are our churches in decline because of our lack of first love? The first thing Winslow said was, God himself. Has he become less an object of fervent desire and holy delight and contemplation than once he was? Not coming to him simply to ask questions, but coming to God in praise. Do we contemplate him as an object of desire and holy delight less than once we did? Do we know what it is to contemplate God at all? To sit there, not just read our so many verses a day or spend 5 minutes, but to have a time when we sit quietly and we contemplate God by his word, his majesty, his holiness, his love, his mercy. Have our affections grown cold? Have our minds grown earthly? Are our hearts divided? In all honesty, are we less likely to identify with the psalmist when he says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, than once we did? Perhaps we once enjoyed singing, now we say, yeah, that's me. If we sing it now, it's a bit of a lie, because we've forsaken our first love. That's the first thing which Winslow says. God is no longer the object of desire and holy delight that once he was. Secondly, he says, is our childlike approach to a loving Heavenly Father a thing of the past? Have we become so sophisticated in our faith that the sweet confidence we once enjoyed, the simple trust we had in Christ where we took him at his word, is history? It's not present tense anymore. We no longer take God at his word. We read his word, and the first thing we try to do in our sophisticated wisdom is find a way round having to be obedient to that word. The childlike confidence has disappeared. The third thing that he says is this: are we those who now murmur against his providences, his dealings with us, like once we never did? Are we full of complaining for our God? And we know that we are, but we try and pass it off as though it's a little thing. Our hearts now harden where once we said, even in the difficulties, but he's still my faithful and my loving God. Do we no longer do that? Winslow argues that's a sign of decay. Decline in our personal love to God. He himself is not the object of delight which once he was. We no longer have that childlike trust in him. We murmur against his providences when they don't suit our own agenda. Thirdly, Winslow mentions blessed sweet communion and fellowship divine. Being shut in with the Lord Jesus Christ, being shut in with the living God and delighting in him in communion. Worshipping him, praising him, reading his word. Being shut in with him. Has that become an old friend? Don't see them anymore. They were lovely when they were around. Sweet memories, but they've gone. Are we not so inclined as once we were to enjoy blessed sweet communion and fellowship divine? The closet meeting when we're alone with God is all duty and no privilege and no delight. If that's the case, then that's decline. That's decay. And it's a serious decline and decay. Maybe some other leisure activity or some other aimless pastime is now a nearer friend, more frequently sought than blessed sweet communion and fellowship divine. Fifthly, Winslow argues, do we tremble less at offending God? Do you know in your own life this morning, be honest, be real before the living God, have you lost a sensitivity to sin and a watchfulness over your life? Are you careless about sin? Are there certain things which you tolerate? Allow to slip in, as it were, under the radar, your gossip or your bitterness or your lust or your pride? And once you'd have been very sensitive to that, sensitive at offending the Lord Jesus Christ, but now you largely couldn't care less. As long as you can come and sit on a Sunday with a nice big smile for everybody else, sing the right words, listen to orthodoxy preach, well, that's all right. Go away and sin as you please. Just hope the others don't find out. It's a sign of decay. Sixthly, Winslow argues that the person of Christ is less precious to us. We no longer deal with him and his blood and his righteousness. We're no longer aware of our dependency upon him in coming before God as once we were. He doesn't have the place of supremacy. Our hearts have grown cold. And the final two, Winslow says, well, we love our brethren less. We love our brothers and sisters less than once we did. We used to visit them a lot. Used to pray for them every day. Used to invite them round. We even long for them less now on the Lord's day. And when they're not here, we miss them less than once we did. It's a sign of decay, as is the last one, that we're simply less interested in the advancement of God's kingdom, in ourselves, in the life of the church, in the world, in the saving of souls, than once we were. Because the world, the flesh and the devil have encroached. Maybe we've contended for the faith, and it's embittered us and made us proud, such that we no longer love Christ with that quality of love which once we did. A little bit like the lady in John 12, you know, who comes along with the jar of perfume, remember? Comes along with a jar of perfume and pours it over our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, first love. Well, she no longer does that. In fact, she hardly ever comes anymore on a Sunday. And her worship costs her nothing. She just gives out of cold duty. She just does the bare minimum when she can to keep her membership going, you know. She settles for mediocrity, and she talks a good talk still, but now we don't see the love from her which once we saw. And the saints of Acts chapter 2 and 42, who used to be devoted to the doctrine and to the breaking of bread and to fellowship and to prayer, well, they don't care for one another as once they did, you know. Their commitment's half-hearted. They come along when they feel like it, when it fits around their life. When they can do that, well, they'll fit it in. They've forsaken their first love. And the Samaritan woman who met the Lord Jesus Christ at the well and went back to the town and said, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. You know, she never speaks about her encounter with Christ anymore. Never speaks about the great change that was brought in her life. The only thing she talks about is a particular doctrine that she's really quite awkward and prickly about. That's the only thing you ever hear from her these days. That's first love being forsaken. And it's an important matter. Here is the reality of this church and their rebukes. Thankfully, we don't leave it there. We come secondly and much more briefly to the remedy. What a glorious remedy the Lord Jesus Christ gives to a people who have forsaken their first love, who no longer love him who died for them as once they did. We are a people of a remedy here this morning if we're a people of faith. And very simply, the Lord Jesus Christ commands his people by way of remedy to do three things. The first one is to remember. Verse 5, remember the height from which you've fallen. If it's true of us this morning that as believers we no longer love Christ as once we did, our responsibility is to call in mind this morning how once we loved him. The past. The days of first love. They'll be different for each one of us. Maybe for you in those days of first love you could never sing "And Can It Be" without a real lump at the back of your throat. Without a real tear coming down your eye. And every time you sung that, or whatever song you sung, or hymn you sung at your baptism, every time it came back, for year and year, it was still there. It meant something to you. And now you can sing it like you're reading a menu from the local Chinese takeaway. And Sundays, oh Sundays, the air tasted different on a Sunday. And the meetings when we enjoy fellowship with one another night after night. And we gossip the gospel in our families and neighbours and at work and at school. I remember. Well, that's why the Lord says in verse 5, remember the height from which you've fallen. Not simply to convict, but to awaken. And to produce that happy influence on your heart again that stirs you longingly to repentance. Lord, I wish I was back there. I'm sorry that I'm not. Oh God, help me. I'm remembering how it was. And I wish what was now is. Present tense. Remember, call to mind. Secondly, the church is instructed in verse 5 to repent. Believers are to repent. We're to see our sin. If it's been made plain to us this morning that we have forsaken our first love, then we need to see that. And we need to shame for it. Not just pass it off as, oh, tick, yeah, that's probably true of me next. How many potatoes am I going to have for lunch? No. This is serious. We need to see our sin and sorrow for it and shame for it and hate it. Lord, I hate the way that I am now. I hate my forsaking of first love. It's not honouring to you, oh God. I've become so self-centred, so opinionated, so full of myself, so self-righteous. Oh God, forgive me. We're to see and shame and sorrow and hate and confess and turn. If this is true of you this morning, then why is it true? Have you become proud? What has hindered you? What weights have you put on? What have you admitted to your mind that has deadened your first love? What bad practices have contributed to your decay? Are you full of something about you? A gift that you have, an office that you hold? And you're so full of that, but you're no longer full of the love which once you knew to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're complacent. Perhaps you're full of your years of experience as a Christian. Are we lured by the world like Demas was? Is it because we regularly indulge in certain sins? Do we live for our own ease and satisfaction? Have we withdrawn from the centre of the church like that lump of coal which when it goes out of the fire it soon dies unless it's put back in amongst the others to warm it up? The glorious remedy is to remember and to repent. He would have me back to where I was and to go on from there. A change of mind and heart and purpose. And the final thing is that they're told to return. They're told to do the things you did at first. Remember the way you attended the means of grace? Remember the way you put on the new life and you put off the old? Remember the way that you attended to the things of God? Well, do them again. If the feeling's missing, don't worry. Do them again, and by the grace of God, the feeling may return. But do them through the obedience of faith. Remember, repent, return. If not, Christ says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The church at Ephesus had a great history. Brilliant teachers, brilliant teaching. Many things were commended by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet it had a secret and fatal disease. The seriousness to Christ was evident. And it was life-threatening. The lesson of this letter is that the church cannot continue forever on a loveless course. The church at Ephesus went into extinction. We didn't repent, the lampstand was removed. And where first lovers disappeared, the church is exhorted to repent and to fall in love again with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the whole life of the church can spring up once more from the healthy and vital root of true love to him shown in obedience to his word. And we learn there that the overcomer comes to know a loveliness and delight in intimacy which believers have with the Saviour in glory. They know that in measure on earth. My friend this morning, are you dissatisfied with going through the motions of outward religion? Are you prepared this morning to examine the question whether you, we, me, have forsaken our first love? That quality of love to Christ who is worthy of all of our love. That love to him who has shown his love for us in this, that whilst we were yet sinners, he died for us. He loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, even to a church that has forsaken its first love, he still stands amongst them, though giving a warning, commanding her to remember, to repent and to return. Can I ask you this morning to humble yourself before the living God, to face the truth as it is for you in the light of these words, and if necessary to choose to fall in love again with the Saviour of the world, the lover of your soul, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, for his name's sake, because the church is his. He is the head of the church, and we're to be run not for our convenience and our ease, but for his glory.